James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the Lord is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Last Sunday we reached verse 4 of chapter 4. There was a necessity to stop there in light of time that would be needed for us to cover verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 are intricately tied to verse 5. They all connect to complete the point James is making. Remember, as the Holy Spirit led these men to write, the Holy Spirit was not saying, okay, you're done with verse 1, move to verse 2. Now you're done with verse 2, move to verse 3. There was not any versification in mind on any of these writers as they were writing because they did not write in verses. Verses were something that were added in the English Bible in its earliest forms. So when we see this and we look at these verses and we tend, especially if they're set apart, and particularly one after another, just individually numbered and not given in paragraph form like some other Bibles are, you get the feeling that, well, verse 1 is one thing, and then verse 2 is another thing, and verse 3 is something else. But verses 1 through 5 are actually one complete paragraph, joining together a thought and a fullness of thought that are being expressed by James as he is being led by the Holy Spirit. Though they all connect to complete the point that James is making. So much of what he is bringing out is based upon known and understood doctrine. James was a man who was well versed in the Scriptures. Now, when that is said, when we say that James was well versed in the Scriptures, what are we saying? We're saying that he was well versed in the Old Testament. That's the only Bible that James had to read. James did not read the New Testament. He helped to write the New Testament. So it's not like he had that to quote. Let me quote from Paul here. No, it's not working that way. So James is well versed in the Scripture. Now, with that said, we must quickly point out, again, the fact that his familiarity is there with the Old Testament. I've said many times that without the New Testament, the Old Testament is truly incomplete and even baffling, because it is the New Testament that interprets the Old for us. There's no question on that. But we have to look at the other way around. The New Testament really doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the Old Testament. There is a definite reliance upon each part to make the whole. So an understanding and familiarity with the Old Testament is foundational to an understanding of the New Testament. The two need each other for completion and understanding. And so the Holy Spirit makes the two become one. The writers of the New Testament didn't quote each other. They quote the Old Testament. And thus they interpret the Old Testament for us as they were led by the Spirit of God to do so. And if you're curious about that, think just for a moment. If you just take a moment, we'll turn to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. How does he begin this New Testament gospel? By quoting the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, you'd be looking at his quotation here and saying, where'd you get that from? But there's that necessity and there's that understood part that is there. When they wrote, they had an understanding that those who would be reading would have some kind of understanding of the Old Testament. So he begins with a quote, one from Malachi, and to update the pronunciation, the other one is from Isaiah. That one just blew right in, didn't it? Isn't that crazy how afraid of the Bible even the National Weather Service is? That they can't say Isaiah, because that sounds too biblical. So we'll pronounce it Isaiah. I'll tell you what, after a few days, I got tired of hearing that over and over again. Just say the storm. Isaiah, or as they say in places in Europe, Isaiah. That's well enough. Okay, we still know who you're talking about. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Well, where do you find the genealogy that he's talking about? In the Old Testament. I say, well, why am I pointing this out? Well, it's due to the fact that all that James is teaching is not just coming up with things that are new and novel, but it's based upon the Spirit of God steering the things in his mind that are part of the Word of God. And after the question that begins with chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars, fights come from among you, quarrels and disputes among you? That's the key. After that question, James gives an in-depth answer. You see that in verse 2 and 3. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we've spent a goodly amount of time explaining those two verses. In this, he points to the total depravity of man, how sin has so affected every single area of our being that even what we pray for can be laced with deep notions of self-seeking and worldly pleasure. And so as we come to verse 4, it's almost at this point when you come to verse 4, you would think that if James were speaking, if he was delivering this to an audience, to a church, to a group of believers, at this point, when he comes to verse 4, he would be raising his voice. He would be near mouth and probably yelling at the thought of this kind of mentality among believers. And he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, we focus in very closely here, and what we need to do as we read this is to back up a little bit and get a panoramic view of that which he is speaking of, and take a wide-angle shot of understanding everything that's behind those words. We see a doctrine. What doctrine? Interestingly enough, we see the doctrine of election. Adulterers and adulteresses, and you see election? Yes, yes I do. Let me explain. Because those terms involve the people whom God has chosen to be his people. You see, these terms can only be used and applied to those who are in a covenant relationship. Those terms can only be applied to those who are in a covenant relationship. In this case, we can look at it and say, okay, this case, he's speaking like marriage. Now, we don't say of two unmarried people, when they start dating each other, well, look at those two adulteresses. We don't say that. Why? Because they're not in a covenant relationship with anybody else. The elect of God make up Christ's church. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, just a little side piece here. This Sunday and the next Sunday in Sunday school for the adults, looking at the Song of Songs, sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon. And modern interpreters have taken the truth of it and turned it around and said, oh, it's just a love poem. It's a love poem between married people. What a bunch of nonsense. You think that Solomon would be the one that we want to look at for stability of a marital relationship? One of the biggest adulterers that ever walked the face of the earth. Oh yeah, he was greatly wise, and in the end he saw the folly of his ways. But while he was doing it, he amassed a whole stable, if you will, of foreign wives that took his heart away from God. Is that the one you want to go to and say, tell me how to have a good marriage? Of course not. But if you understand that that is talking about Christ's love for the church, Christ's people's love for him, and his love for them, that book opens up wide and now begins to speak of glorious things. And in ourselves, I think there's, because of excesses, we're afraid to really express the fact how much we love God. And we're afraid sometimes to even think, does he really love us that much? Yes, he does. Look to the cross. Look to the cross, to the dying God in the flesh, the humanity of Christ dying on the cross. And then ask yourself, does he really love me? What a foolish question that is at that point. It's like a man stepping in front of his wife to take the bullet. And the wife said, well, do you love me? Where does the doctrine of election come from? If you said the New Testament, you'd be wrong. Turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, before anybody would get in the process of thinking, yeah, we must be really good, really special, he continues, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other peoples, for you are the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The repetition of the word chosen, that's what election means. God chose. And it's funny how some people will say, oh yeah, we know that the Jews were the chosen people. It says so in the Old Testament. And then when it comes to the New Testament, they say, well, that doesn't work anymore. God doesn't choose. Yes, he does. That's the pattern set forth in the New Testament, Old Testament, for us to see. God chose. What about the Philistines? What were they? They weren't the people of God. Why? Because he didn't choose them. It's that simple. But the pride of man wants to say, it's up to me. Now, you see what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Not only do we see that God is the one who chose, but that choosing is the highest expression of the deepest love of God in action. And that deepest of love is also what? We see very clearly it's an unearned love. They didn't do anything to make God love them. He set his love upon them. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, let's start verse 3. I hate to break all these things up because they belong together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, who we believe in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, you hear the echo? You hear the echo of Deuteronomy 7 there? Now, in some ways, the punctuation makes a great deal of difference. And I think we need to install a comma before in love. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then we start a new sentence, a new line, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. God's people are in a covenant relationship with him. God has a people that he's chosen. He chose them from before the foundation of the world. He chose them in love and based upon the pleasure of his good will. And all was done to the praise and glory of his grace. So God's people are in a covenant relationship with him in Christ. And in Christ points to the fullest, richest, most intimate union with himself. There's no greater intimacy of union than it is with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we are in Christ, we come in to that union. And that union is represented and symbolized by marriage. You can stay in Ephesians and go to chapter 5 in verses 29 through 31. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Can you imagine that picture of great unity and intimacy here? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice there, then he stops and he says, this is a great mystery, this whole picture, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the marriage between a man and a woman is in some ways an illustration and symbol of Christ and his church. And so therefore, when James deals with what he does there in chapter 4 and verse 4, he's talking about those who have been spiritually unfaithful, showing in the way that they treat other brothers and sisters, showing in the way that they pray in certain unacceptable ways, their spiritual unfaithfulness, which equals spiritual adultery. As we mentioned last week, when you look and go through the Old Testament, the word adultery comes up a whole lot of times, but most times that it comes up, it's dealing with the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel going after other gods when they were supposed to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. So we have election, and then we have reconciliation. Now, like some of you, you may have a little bit of gray in your hair. I grew up during what was commonly called the Cold War, United States and Russia. At any moment, the teaching was there could be a nuclear attack. We had in school what we called duck and cover drills, where you would take time to duck under your desk in case there was a bomb. Yeah, those desks would really help us from nuclear fallout. But used to be you could go and you see on certain buildings there would be the CD sign. And that isn't the fact that they were selling music. CD stood for civil defense. And these were the buildings you were supposed to go to in case of an emergency, in case of a bombing that took place. I will say, too, that my desk also had an inkwell in it. If that tells you anything, you could still put your fingers in it and it turned black. I could imagine what students were like back then when there was really ink in the well. But I digress. All right, so we grew up with this idea and understanding of the Cold War. Let's say that the U.S. and Russia come to peace and they make a treaty. In that treaty, the Russians promise that they will not go back to their old alliance with China. No more affiliation, no more alliance with China. We're linked up with the United States now. 1 year later, we find Russia and China trading and working with each other once again. And because of that, we see that the treaty is broken. Now, thankfully for us, God doesn't consider us enemies when we break covenant. Thankfully for us, and keep this in mind, please, let it stir your heart. Christ kept the covenant for us. So when we are unfaithful spiritually, we don't get to the point where God says, well, now you're my enemy and I've got nothing to do with you. Christ has already taken care of that for us. Yes, we should grieve and be sad of the times that we do break covenant with God, but that sorrow shouldn't be as the type that says, well, now I'm lost, I'm undone, I've got to get all saved all over again. But James warns us in the middle of verse 4, we're not far into it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity means a relationship has been torn asunder. That's what it means in its deepest sense. But in regard to the believer, I'm very thankful that James is not going to the deepest of senses here. There are two very important facts for us to deal with when we consider this. First, the reconciliation that we have with the Lord is secured for us by the blood of Christ. You can see that in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 20. And by him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him through Christ, whether on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. That reconciliation then has been done by Christ through his cross. Now, when did that reconciliation take place? When did it take place? Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation took place while we were still enemies, making clear that it was nothing that we brought about, which also means that the reconciliation was not based upon the idea that we would become friends, but fully on the grounds of the will and the determination of God. Christ made the peace in his own blood. It was, as one has written, declared by Christ, and therefore it cannot be undeclared. No matter how much our desire to be friends, if you want to look at it that way, with God may fluctuate, it doesn't change. That reconciliation is always going to be the same. So once again, as we have seen so often in James, he makes a clear contrast. And the contrast here is between friendship with the world and enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just like a marriage. A marriage cannot be solid if the wife is constantly thinking about a former love and wanting to see him again. And so it is, we cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we have intimate communion with God when our hearts are constantly moving back towards the world. So now, with that in mind, now verse 5 we can make sense of. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, understand that when you look at that, James is quoting Scripture, so to speak, but he's not quoting a particular verse. But he's taking two or three verses together and bringing them together to make that idea, to give us that truth. What does he mean here? Well, it depends whether you use a capital S or a lowercase s for spirit, for sure. We could spend hours talking about the different ways that this verse has been dealt with. We could spend hours talking about that. But I'm afraid it would also promote and make for several Eutychuses here before the end of the talk. I think the best way to translate this is, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us desires to protect us from harming ourselves. And when we put this in the context of what is being given before and what follows, it falls out this way. Jealousy has been attributed to God in the past. And remember, what the Father does, the Son does. And what the Son does, the Holy Spirit does. They're not three. The three are one. And they don't operate as individual entities from each other. But the key here is, the moment we think of jealousy, we think of a sin. Jealousy for us is sinful. We cannot have a holy jealousy. For human jealousy involves the self. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, he said, there is a false and sinful jealousy which is condemned in Scripture. It's an uncontrolled interest in ourselves and the envy of what others possess that we lack. This type of jealousy James already spoke of in verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in war. This kind of jealousy that takes place. But the jealousy of God is a whole different kind. It's founded upon a true and a pure love. It's totally devoid of any self-interest and seeks only what is good and beneficial and which brings and blesses the people. God doesn't have rivals. You see, a man might get jealous about his wife by the attention someone else has given him because he feels maybe inferior himself or thinks that this one has something that he doesn't have and will take her away. Guess what? God's not like that. God doesn't worry about who's going to do what or who is better than He is, because there is none better. sometimes I think people propose a God who's full of all kinds of insecurities and difficulties and never is at peace. I think God's very happy about who he is and what he is. I don't think he has any problem each and every day being God. The problem with God is people. He's got no problems whatsoever. And that's why God can give a perfect and pure love, because there's no self-interest in it. There's nothing he can lose. This love of God is what I believe James has in mind. Again, if very quickly, come to the end here, but if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, hopefully you've already familiarized yourself already turning back to that place. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, if you stop reading there, you'd say, okay, wow, look at that. That's pretty scary. But then you look at verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore with them. This is love that's pure and undefiled by self-interest. It's the only kind of love that can bless us daily and eternally. It's a love that delights to remove anything that would get in the way of the object of his love, especially in the way of enjoying rich blessings. That's the kind of jealous. God is jealous. You know, it's funny, when we think of protection, even a parent would yell at their child and would be very scared if the child runs out into the road. They would quickly yell and say that, well, that's because they care so much for that child that they don't want them to get hurt. And yes, that's true, but as human beings, we can't remove ourselves from the fact, too, that underneath it all, there's also that thought, oh, my, what would I do without that child? God can bless us through his love and the jealousy that he has for his people, in that that love says, I don't want anything that is harmful, that would get in the way of the rich blessings that I have for my people. Romans 8 and verse 32 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we would rather befriend the world than immerse ourselves in such love, what does that say about us? If we would rather be friends with the world than immerse ourselves in the love of God that he has shown so clearly, not only what does that say about us, but it also has to ask the question, what do we know about God then? If we would rather be friends with the world than immerse ourselves in the love of God, then we must not know much about the love of God. Let's stand together for prayer.